We come back to our series through Philippians, and since it's been a couple weeks since we were in the book, we want to get into our text by anchoring it in its immediate context. And if you look back in chapter 1 at verse 27, we have a significant command: only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that command sort of followed through in that section. Paul's challenge to these Christians in Philippi, who you remember were considered citizens of Rome with all the privileges of Roman citizenship, was that they were to live as citizens of heaven. And in this section prior to what we're reading tonight, they were told that that meant that they were to stand firm in the faith, that they were to endure suffering for Christ, that they were to pursue unity in the body. And how were they to do that? Well, the immediately preceding verses tell us in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And now in the passage tonight, which follows this, we pick up on this theme of humility. And what Paul does is he shows us here the ultimate example of humility, and that is the example of Jesus Christ. It is a classic passage about the incarnation, death, and exaltation of Jesus. Many scholars believe it is an early Christian hymn. It is at least elevated prose. And why is it that Paul deals with these themes? Well, he tells us right up front in verse 5. We have this another command: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, back in verse 2 of this chapter, we were told that we were to be of the same mind as other believers. Now we're told we're to be of the same mind as Christ. And certainly, if we all did that, we would be growing together in unity. Well, the following verses unpack for us the mind of Christ that we are commanded in verse 5 to have. And if we were to visualize these verses, we have verses 6 through 8 and verses 9 through 11. Verses 6 through 8 would be a picture of descent, and verses 9 through 11 would be a picture of ascent. There's a descending motion in this passage followed by an ascending motion. And we're going to work through these verses by paying attention to their main verbs. They are going to provide us our outline. We're going to look first at the fact that Christ emptied himself in verses 6 and 7. Christ emptied himself. Then in verse 8, Christ humbled himself. And then in verses 9 through 11, God exalted Christ. So on that descent, we have that Christ emptied himself and Christ humbled himself. And then the ascent is that God exalted Christ. And we will deal with some grand themes relating to Christ. But what we want to keep in mind that the main purpose of this passage is to give us a picture of the mind of Christ that is to be a model for our own thinking and living. Remember, this passage in verses 6 through 11 expounds upon that command in verse 5. Let this mind also be in you. So we begin with verses 6 and 7 under the heading, Christ emptied himself. And let me read those again. It's speaking of Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, to understand the humility of Christ, we have to understand his position prior to his humiliation. And so that's what we see first here. We see that Christ existed in the form of God. And this points to his deity and his pre-existence. Christ existed in the form of God, his deity, and his pre-existence. Now, this word form often brings to mind physical appearance. If something has the same form as something else, it looks like that. And that is often the case in Greek, but that is not the way the word is used here. We would not say that Jesus has the same physical appearance as God the Father. Now, our children know the reason for this from their catechism, right? Because God is a spirit and does not have what? A body like men. And so, Jesus being in a body doesn't look physically like God the Father. Here, this word form refers to essential attributes. Being in the form of God means that Jesus has the essential attributes and the glory of deity. Really, in this way, to have the form of God is to be God. And we have a few verses that I've asked folks to look up, so if I call your verse, please read it out for us, which teaches this full deity of Christ and Jesus' relationship to his Father. John 1:1. We have distinction, the Word was with God. We have identity, the Word was God. John 17:5. Jesus is praying to his Father and says that he is to be glorified with the glory that he shared with the Father before the world came to be. There was an eternal sharing of glory between the Father and the Son. And then Hebrews 1 verse 3. Now Hebrews 1 opens with a portrait of Christ, and it says of Jesus that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. So these verses tell us that God the Son existed with God the Father in the beginning and before the world was. The glory of God was his glory. It was a shared glory. And the nature of God was his nature. And so in Philippians 2:6, again, when we read that Jesus was in the form of God, it's referring to his equality with God. So our starting point is that Christ Jesus is fully God, existing from all eternity as God the Son. We're seeing here two persons of the divine Trinity. Well, that's an important background to understand his humiliation. So we turn next to consider how Christ emptied himself, and this refers to the incarnation. And you've probably can't read my handwriting. Let's start over. The word incarnation. Have you ever had chile con carne? What is in chile con carne besides chili beans? And tomatoes. Besides chili beans and tomatoes. No, not corn. Carne. Meat. Right. Carne is meat. It's flesh. The incarnation is when Jesus took flesh upon himself. We could refer to it as his enfleshment. And he took a full human body upon himself. He took a full human nature upon himself. But in his incarnation, he became man. Now we're told in verse 6 that he, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Literally it says that he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped or something to be graspingly held on to. In other words, it wasn't something that he was going to hold on to use for his own advantage. People sometimes will cling to the power they have and use it for their own purposes. We hear about politicians who do this all the time. They have certain prerogatives, the power that is given them, and often they abuse that power for their own purposes. Well, Jesus is not like that. He had all the prerogative of deity, but he was willing to leave that behind as he came to earth, not to use that power to advance himself in his own selfish interest. Instead, he emptied himself. Now, this doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his essential deity. It doesn't mean that he ceased to be God. Rather, refusing to use his being in the form of God for his own advantage, he took on the form of a bondservant, Paul tells us, and was made in the likeness of men. And again, we need to point out that likeness here does not mean that he was just like a man, but not really a man. This likeness of being human is something that is referred to also in some other verses that will help clarify what this means. So someone has Romans 8 verse 3. Now Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the Son was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now he truly was in the flesh because it says that he condemns sin in the flesh. But he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And I can remember my theology professor really hammering this verse home to us in a Christology class. For Jesus to be in the likeness of sinful flesh means that when he left his throne above and when he came to earth, he entered an earth that was corrupted by sin. He took upon himself flesh that was capable of experiencing pain, experiencing sickness, thirst, hunger, all the things that can mean weakness and suffering for a human being. That's the kind of flesh Jesus took upon himself. He didn't walk 1 foot above the ground, you know, impervious to all the things that trouble us. No, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and in his flesh, though he was sinless, he experienced the kind of pain and suffering that we do as well. This also is reflected in Hebrews 2:17. In all things, Jesus the Son was made like his brethren. He was like the people he came to save. And that is what fitted him to be our high priest. Hebrews 4:15 then follows up that thought. And again, this gets back to the idea that he was tempted like we were. He lived in the flesh like we live, and yet he was without sin. Now, this is remarkable. The one who was God took the form of a bondservant, a slave. He emptied himself of his divine rights and privileges to take the form that had no human privileges, a slave. The way in which the Son emptied himself was by becoming man. And we're told that in John 1:14. Now this morning we finished the first half of John's Gospel. We finished chapter 12 when we saw how at the end of that chapter we have a lot of mirroring of some of the themes that are introduced in that first chapter, in that prologue. And the glorious truth of that prologue is this Word who was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And again, that is the doctrine of the Incarnation. And Paul speaks of that here not as an abstract doctrine, but as an example of the kind of humility that is to characterize Christian living. And the focus is on the great distance from Christ's exalted pre-existence in heavenly glory to his humble estate as a human being. Tonight we're going to have as our closing hymn a hymn that expresses this beautifully. It begins, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender. Sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor." Giving up a heavenly throne to be born into an earthly manger. Giving up sapphire paved courts for a stable floor, this great picture of the descent that took place in the Incarnation. But Christ's descent didn't end merely when he took human flesh upon himself. And so our next point is that Christ humbled himself, and he did that preeminently in his death. In verse 8, the extent of Christ's humility is revealed to us. We read, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." One of the commentators I read wrote, "The magnitude of his humility is measured by the extent to which he was obedient all the way to death." Not only did he take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh so that he would suffer and experience pain the same way that we do, he was willing to be obedient to his Father all the way to death. And this tells us that in the incarnation, Jesus fully identified with the fallen human race. Death entered into the human race because of sin. And when he came in human flesh, he did not exempt himself even from that penalty. Indeed, he came for the very purpose of dying for his people in obedience to the will of his Father. Recall the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' prayer. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup, and that's the cup of his impending death, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In his genuine humanity, Jesus recoiled from the thought of his coming crucifixion. Who wouldn't? But such was his obedience to his Father that he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His was not an easy death. He did not go softly into the darkness of that good night. Instead, he experienced one of the most tortuous forms of execution ever devised by man, death on a cross. And to understand this humiliation, we need to remember the descent. We need to recall that starting point, sharing eternal divine glory with God the Father and God the Spirit. And then this descent, emptying himself of all that divine privilege by becoming human, and then humbling himself to the point of death, and not just death, the death on the cross, Paul says. Of no one else could it be said, as it was said of Jesus, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. It is in light of this reality that we are commanded, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we haven't lived for eternity in that divine splendor. We are not divine beings. But what Jesus did for us is to be a model of the way in which we are to live. Now, it is important that we don't misunderstand this passage. We are not saved by being humble like Christ. The theme of the imitation of Christ is a theme in New Testament ethics, but it is not the message of salvation. Our salvation is by faith alone and by God's grace alone. What we need to remember is that Paul wrote this letter to believers. He wrote this letter to Christians in Philippi who were already saved. And so the question before them is, how is a follower of Christ to live? And the answer is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it's also important that we remember that the story does not end with Christ's death. Christ emptied himself of divine prerogatives. He humbled himself even to the point of the cross, death on the cross. But then, our next point, God exalted Christ. God exalted Christ, and this points us to his resurrection and ascension. So we shift now from Christ's humility and lowliness to God the Father's response. Verses 9 through 11 are one sustained sentence, both in the original Greek and I think in at least most English translations. And whereas Christ Jesus was the active subject in verses 5 through 8, they tell us what Christ did, we now see God the Father as the active subject. And God is described as doing two things in this section. They're both found in verse 9. We read, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The Father exalts the Son, reversing the pattern of descent that we saw in verses 6 through 8. Now, details are not given here, but we know that he exalted Jesus in his resurrection and in his ascension to his heavenly throne. The focus in our passage is simply on the end result of that exaltation. Not only is the Son exalted, but he is given a name above every name. And this is a very significant thing to say because of how it's rooted in Old Testament revelation. For God declares something there in Isaiah 42:8. Someone has that. God revealed himself in the Old Testament by this name, and the name Yahweh, it comes into Greek, it's translated as Kyrios, which is the word Lord. It's sort of a substitute for the divine name in the Old Testament. God tied his glory to his name, saying that he would not give it to another. But now that same name is given to Jesus. And this was a proclamation to all the world of the full deity of Christ. God would share his name with no one else. God would share his glory with no one else. But Jesus is given the name. Jesus is given the glory. Jesus is fully God. Now, what is the result of the bestowal of this name? We read that in verses 10 through 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And again, we have some Old Testament background behind that verse. Again, something that God says, and that's in Isaiah 45:23. I may not have. Let me read that. Isaiah 45:23. The Lord says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." Now, with that in mind, do you hear what is happening in our passage in Philippians? That which is ascribed to God alone in Isaiah is said to be bestowed upon Christ.